you know, I think every one of us, when we live, like to feel like we make a difference. You know, I don't think we want to live our lives and come to the end of our life and feel like we haven't made any difference at all. We want to make a difference. And I think God has put us here to make a difference. And I think God has put the church here to make a difference. And every place that I've pastored, I've always wanted to be part of a church that I would call a difference-making church. Because God really wants the church. If we don't make a difference, then why are we here? If a church doesn't have an impact, if it doesn't make a difference, then why call ourselves a church? But I want to be part, always, wherever I am, I want to be part of a difference-making church. And that's what I want to talk to us about this morning, about being a difference-making church. But let me start off by asking you a question. How many of you here this morning have ever been involved either in building a new house, remodeling a house, renovating an old house, or some kind of construction project? Anybody here have ever done that? Ah, a bunch of you. Have you ever done that project with your husband or your wife? When you were doing that, did you ever have any disagreements or tension or fights? Oh. Mary and I, just a couple of years ago, Mary and I took on a project of sort of remodeling our kitchen a little bit. You will be proud to know, never once during that project did we ever consider divorce. Murder was on the table several times. There's something about a building project that often, for all of us, is a real challenge. Now, the Old Testament character Nehemiah found that to be the case. Nehemiah was serving the king of Persia back in the 5th century B.C., and here's the setting if you ever get around to read the book of Nehemiah. Israel had been defeated and conquered. That defeat had happened about a century before that. And the Israelites had been scattered out across the known world of that day. And what was so devastating to them was not just the defeat of their army or the loss of their land, but it was the defeat of their dream. The dream of a community through whom God would bless the nations of the world, and now it seemed like that dream was gone. Now, during Nehemiah's time, some Israelites were allowed to go back to the Holy Land, and the people started getting their hopes up again. Maybe that would be the rebirth of their dream. But then one day Nehemiah found out that Jerusalem was still in ruins, that the wall of the city had been broken down and the people were living in fear. They had no vision. They had no purpose. They had no sense of divine calling. And so their last hope seemed to be gone. And Nehemiah sits down and he cries like a baby. Now, Nehemiah was no fragile character. His job was to be the cupbearer to the king. You know what that meant, to be a cupbearer to the king? His job was to taste the food prior to the king's eating it to see whether or not the food had been poisoned. So if Nehemiah died after eating the food, the king knew he was not supposed to eat that same food that day. So, you see, Nehemiah's wife never had to ask him when he came home from work if he had had a good day. If he came home from work, he had had a very, very good day. Now, some of you think you have a high-stress job. You really have no idea. Just read the book of Nehemiah and ask Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was not a tender soul. But this news just rocks him. And for the Bible tells us for days, he could not eat or sleep. And he prays and he mourns and he fasts. And then God gives him a vision. What if we could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? If we rebuild the walls, then we can rebuild the city. And if we rebuild the city, God can restore our community. And if God can restore our community, then we can fulfill our destiny. And if we fulfill our destiny, the world can somehow be different. That's a fabulous story. You ought to read the book of Nehemiah sometime, because it was not an easy task for them. Read about that. They faced enormous opposition while they were trying to do it. But the secret of it all was this. Everybody in the community played a part. Some stood guard. Some helped in the design. Some fetched water. Everybody grabbed a brick. And everybody had a part to play. Do you realize this morning we are in a construction project here at Kelloggsville Church of the Nazarene? Now, don't panic. We're not going to build a new building here. We're building a wall here, and our wall is what I'd like to call changed lives. Every time a marriage is put back together, every time a little child finds out that Jesus loves him or her, every time one of our teenagers gets involved in any kind of neighborhood project, when a neighbor that you thought would never darken the doors of the church, when he or she becomes a Christ follower, we are building a wall. You see, we have a Nehemiah, and his name is Jesus, and he's the one who leads the church. And when you and I start to think that it just cannot be done, he's the one who says, you can do it. You see, we have a mission, and that mission comes from him. Now, I really think this morning, the most difference-making words in the Bible that have ever been spoken are found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, your iPad, however you read the Word, I think we'll throw them on the screen. Matthew chapter 28, we read these words beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Folks, that is our mission. That is our mission. Go make disciples. So what I really want to do this morning is talk to us about some critical areas that I think are core beliefs that we have if we're going to be a difference-making church. Now, these core beliefs are very, very simple. They all start with the letter C. So if you want to write them down, it would probably be a good idea. They'll all start with the letter C, and the first of them is the word I'm calling commission. Commission. Everybody needs God. Do you realize this morning that every human being that you have ever laid eyes on, that I've ever laid eyes on, is someone for whom Christ Jesus died? The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. For God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we know this morning you and I live in what we call a post-Christian culture. All around us, we see unchurched people. I would venture to guess this morning that when you left for church this morning, there was not a traffic jam in your neighborhood of people who were lining up to go to church, was there? At least in my neighborhood, there was no line of cars in my street that were heading out to church. There never has been going out to church every week. You see, there are literally thousands of people living in Mount Vernon where I live. And thousands of people living all in the area where you live who are unchurched, who do not follow Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, we are not going to reach every unchurched person in our area. So the question to us this morning is, whom can we reach? Whom can we reach? And the answer is, we can reach someone you know. Someone you know. We're probably not going to reach a lot of relationally unconnected people, but we can reach someone that you know. There is somebody that God has placed in your life who doesn't know Jesus Christ right now, and they're not there by accident. You have been given a commission. Pastor I know was visiting with his parents, and while there he went to get his hair cut. And the guy who was cutting his hair got into a long conversation with him, and it turned to spiritual issues, and they began to talk about what this man did for a living. So they talked about God, and they talked about faith. Later that pastor talked to his mother, who also had her hair done at the same style shop, and he said, "Mom, you ought to talk to them about God because they're really interested." And his mother said, Oh no. There's no way that I could do that. I know them both very well. They live wild lives. Both of them are partiers. She is on her fifth marriage, and he's on his third marriage, and there's no way I can talk to them about God." He said to his mother, "Mom, yes, there is a way. I talked to both of them, and he's interested in God. Mom, you should talk to them about God." Well, next time she went to get her hair done, she was sitting in the chair there that morning thinking about the conversation she had had with her son. She knew Pam, her hairstylist, and she did not want to get that conversation going. So she prayed. "All right, God, if you want me to talk to Pam, you have to do something because I'm not going to bring it up." About that time, Pam walked over her and said, "Kathy, Jim and I understand you and your husband have a Bible study over at your house on Sunday night. Would it be okay if we came?" Well, her mother took that as an answer to prayer and began to invite them to their house. It's an absolute amazing story. One of the reasons Pam had not been interested in God was that one of her parents was Jewish, and the other parent was a Catholic. Her dad would take her to synagogue, and then when she came home, her mother would send her upstairs to pray the rosary and ask forgiveness for having gone to synagogue. So can you imagine the kind of confusion and the kind of anger that led her to rebel against everything? By the time she was a teenager, she had already crashed and burned through her first marriage. And by the time she was 21, she could outdrink any man that she knew. And her life was not working out very well. So she and Jim ended up together. They finally joined Alcoholics Anonymous, which often opens up people to God. But Pam was not the least bit interested. One of the steps of AA is that they try to get you to turn your life over to a higher power. That's what they call it, a higher power. Well, Pam did that, but she said, "I'm going to call my God Ralph. And by calling him Ralph, I can control him." Well, that was her deal. Everything worked out fine until one day a guy came in off the street who'd obviously been drinking, and before he came to the meeting, he was drunk, he was unkempt, he smelled terrible. And when it came his time to speak, he stood up and said, "I'm an alcoholic and my name is Ralph." And for some reason, that just devastated Pam, and she thought, "That's not my God." And so that was a part of what launched the spiritual journey until the right conversation took place with the right people. And Pam and Jim ended up coming to the church where her parents attended, and both of them became followers of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, never say no to anybody. Everybody needs God. And part of what that means is for us as a church is that until everybody in the area where you live comes to know Jesus Christ, you and I are never, ever finished. And part of what grabbing a brick is saying is asking God, whom do you want to reach through me? Who is it in my family? Who is it in my neighborhood? Who is it among my relatives? Who is it out there on the job that you brought across my pathway that I'm going to be the one who helps lead that person to Jesus Christ? So I'll pray for them. I'll have coffee with them. I'll invite them over for lunch or dinner. Lord, I'll get to know them, and I'll love them just to love them. I'll build right relationships with them. And then very often the next step is I'll invite them to Sunday service. And by doing that, they can see our celebration. That's the next C, celebrate. Celebrate the goodness of God. Now, we find that individually, and we find that together. That's what we do on Sunday morning. We celebrate, we sing, we come together. But you find your sense of celebration goes way, way up when you have a seeking friend with you. Some of you may have experienced that. Some of us have not experienced that for a long, long time. As pastors, sometime we have someone come to us and say something like this, Pastor, I've been praying for so-and-so now for the past 6 months, and I've been talking to him about God. And he's coming to church this Sunday. 6 months of work and prayer, you better really preach well this Sunday. Well, I want to tell you this morning, for those of us who preach and teach, we'll take that kind of pressure any day because it's a team deal to reach people. And when we gather together on Sunday morning, we celebrate. We celebrate the God who loves us, the God who gave himself on a cross for us, who lived and died and rose again and lives today. We celebrate that God who offers forgiveness and acceptance and grace, and who will fill us with his Spirit and enable us to live empowered by him. What a reason for us to celebrate. And what glorious time it is to celebrate when you know you brought someone to church, you've been influenced to someone who does not know Christ, but you've led them and brought them into the church to celebrate. Everybody needs God. Everybody needs to celebrate God's goodness. Then again, community. Community. Everybody needs community. Everybody needs God. Everybody needs friends. There is a delightful little book out that is entitled The All Better Book. It's a book of really tough questions that are posed to little kids who come up with their own answers. One of those questions is this. Listen carefully. With billions of people in the world, somebody should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. What do you suggest? That's tough on little kids. What about you? Let me repeat that. With billions of people in the world, somebody should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. What do you suggest? Here's the gift of administration at work and an 8-year-old child who said, people should find lonely people and ask their name and address. Then ask people who aren't lonely their name and address. When you have an even amount of each, assign lonely and not lonely people together in the newspaper. Isn't that good? 9-year-old Kayla. This one from Max, who's age 9. Make food that talks to you. For instance, it could say, how are you doing? Or what's happened to you? I don't know about you, if my food start talking, I'm out of here. Matt, age 8. We could get people a pet or a husband or a wife and take them places. Brian, age 8. Sing a song, stomp your feet, read a book. Sometimes I think no one loves me, so I do one of these. With billions of people in the world, someone should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. Well, I want to tell you this morning, somebody has. That someone is God. And that system is called community. And that community is called the church. And that's us. That's us. That's God's plan for no one on earth to be left out. I think perhaps the most famous research project on relationships is called the Alameda County Study. It was a study headed by social scientists that went on for about a decade that tracked the lives of 7,000 people. This study found out that people who are most isolated, now get this now, people most isolated are 3 times more likely to die than people with strong relational connections. Did you get that? People that are isolated are 3 times more likely to die than people with strong relational connections. But people who have bad health habits, people who smoke, who have poor eating habits, who wrestle with obesity, who abuse alcohol, people with poor health habits, but who have strong social ties, live significantly longer than people who have great individual health habits, but are socially isolated. Let me give you that again. People with poor health habits, but who have strong relational ties, live significantly longer than people who have great individual health habits, but who are socially isolated. In other words, it's better to eat Twinkies with your friends than to eat broccoli alone. Scientifically proven. All right? A lot of Twinkie lovers here, huh? Now, we as a church, we should be a church who helps every follower of Jesus Christ who believes, who worships here, to also belong here. And belonging is far more than just coming here on Sunday morning and maybe getting together with someone every once in a while. It means that you ought to be a part of a small group, of a little community, of a Bible study, where you develop transformational relationships. The kind of relationships where people come to know you and to really love you. The kind of relationships where you share with them the things you struggle with. The kind of relationships where you share the places where you are tempted and maybe even falling, where you really get real. I think of that young couple who said one day that God connected with them and they stopped feeling like permanent visitors. Folks, no one who becomes part of this body should ever feel like a permanent visitor. We want to see people move from the permanent visitor status to part of the family status. Everybody needs God. Everybody needs to celebrate God's goodness, and everybody needs community. And then character. Character, everybody needs to grow. Character, everybody needs to grow. Paul wrote, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in Him who is the head, that is Christ. Ephesians 4:5. Now, the idea here is not that we get everybody into little groups for the sake of getting them into little groups. And it's not to get you into a Sunday school class or a Bible study or care group just for the sake of the group. And it's not to get folks, it's just so that folks will have people to care for them in times of personal crisis, although that's very important. But the purpose of growth is that we will all come to live as Jesus Christ would live if He were living in our bodies. That means engaging in spiritual practices. That means engaging in spiritual disciplines so that God can transform us. Community, then, is becoming a place where I'm accountable for my growth, and I talk about spiritual disciplines like reading the Scriptures and how I handle my resources. Now, as a pastor for for 40 years, I have observed that in all of our Nazarene churches, that the ministry potential of our Nazarene churches is absolutely enormous. We have tons of gifted, talented people who attend our churches regularly. We have all kinds of leaders in our churches. Our problem in so many places is that many of our leaders are in small groups with each other. Some of us have been in our Sunday school class or our Bible study or our small group for years, and I think that's wonderful. But could it be? Could it be that God is calling you right now to lead a small spiritual community, to teach a Sunday school class, to lead a Bible study, to lead something on a Wednesday night, that would help somebody else grow, and it would involve you in the ministry of changed lives. Growth. Well, the last one of our core values is calling. Calling. Everybody has a dream placed in them. And here the idea is spiritual gifts. Every person has been given a spiritual gift. It has to do with your wiring, your temperament, and your talents. You were given a gift by the Spirit of God when you became a follower of Christ. Gifts to be used for the common good. And everybody has a spiritual gift. Not one person here this morning has been left out. Everyone has a spiritual gift, and everyone is called to serve by building up his church and by being salt in the world. I read a while back about a guy who was telling that when his dad's mother died, his grandfather called his mother. He said, "Kathy, I was going through some of Florence's things, and I found a box of dishes in it. They're very, very old dishes, and I was going to give them to the Salvation Army, but they are blue. Blue happened to be this guy's mother's favorite color. So he said, if you can come over and look them over, if you want them, take them. Otherwise, I'm going to throw them away." Well, his mother went over and opened the box, and she found the most exquisite china she had ever seen. It was hand-painted in floral forget-me-nots. 24-karat gold around the rims. Inlaid with mother-of-pearl inside the cups. Handcrafted in a factory in Bavaria that was destroyed during World War II. It was literally irreplaceable and without price. His mother had been in the family for 20 years, and she had never seen that china. So she asked her husband what the story was, and her husband had grown up in that family, and he had never seen that china. So they begin to ask the extended family, and they begin to piece things together. And here's part of the story. You have to understand the whole family. His great aunts lived their entire lives in the house their great grandfather had built back in the 1880s. And the most special room in the whole house was the parlor. They saved that parlor for when someone special came to their house. But no one that special ever came, so they never used the parlor. His grandmother was given one piece of that china on every special occasion. Things like birthday and commencements and confirmation. It was extremely valuable. They didn't have much money. And because it was so valuable, she would wrap it up in that piece of paper and store it for a very special occasion. But no occasion that special ever came. And so his grandmother went to her grave without using the greatest gift she was ever given. His mother got hold of that china, and she used it promiscuously. Let me say something to us today. If you and I do not discover our spiritual gifts in the spirit of servanthood, we will go to our graves with the greatest gift we've ever been given. We'll go to our grave unopened. Unopened. There are people here today, right here in this service, thinking, you know, I'm really not needed here. There are lots of talented people here, and my serving is not really needed. There are a lot of financial resources here, so my giving is not really needed. There are a lot of spiritual people here, so my prayer ministry is not needed. I'm going to tell you, folks, that is a lie from Satan that will cripple our community. We have a wall to build here. There are seeking people out there who need someone to introduce them to Jesus Christ. There are spiritual infants here who need someone to help them grow. There are children here to whom we minister every week in our Sunday school classes and children's church who need somebody to embody Jesus Christ for them. There are adolescents here with hormones exploding all over them who need adults to love them and care for them. There are people in the places where you live and people around the world that need our resources and our care. Everybody has a calling, a dream that God has given to us, and He's given you a calling and a dream. And our community, this church, will never be what God wants it to be until without everybody contributing to the cause of the kingdom. And when everybody grabs a brick, and then when everybody gets involved in ministry, we can build a wall so that someday folks can celebrate in heaven with us because we become part of a difference-making church. It's what I want. It's what I want wherever I'm attending church. I want to see a church that's making a difference. And it will make a difference when every one of us answers our calling and gets involved and uses what spiritual gifts God has given us to reach someone we know right now for Jesus Christ, to help us be a difference-making church. Will you bow with me for a moment? I wonder this morning if God has not been talking to some of us. He's not been talking to us about some place we need to be serving. And you said to yourself, but you know, I'm so busy. I'm not talented. I'm not needed. Could it be that even while I was talking this morning, God quickened somebody, you know, somebody's face came into your mind, your family, your neighborhood, your work, extended relatives out there, there's somebody that you know. They're your friend. They're out there. They're unchurched. They don't know Jesus. And who knows, you may be the only means that person will ever come to know Christ. But you got to step out. Got to get to know them. Have lunch with them. Invite them over. Do something. Get to know them and love them just because you love them. Before you can invite them to be part of our fellowship. Because you may be the only one. Because God has put them in your way. Be a source of helping them find Christ. If we're going to be a difference-making church, that's what it's going to take. And I believe you want to be a church that makes a difference. And God wants us to be. As you and I take a brick, get involved, use our talent, our calling, our gift for God. Heavenly Father, speak to us, I pray, as only you can. As we think about the coming days, where you want to lead this church, what you want it to be, help us be a difference-making church so that people out there in the community where we live and the places where the influence of this church spreads, people will know, get hungry because somebody took time to get interested in them as a person, to love them and care for them, to be friends to them, invite them to fellowship with us, to just be the means of bringing someone to Christ. So I pray that you will help us in these days to grow, to have community, see our commission, to do whatever it takes to be the church that you want us to be. So speak to us. I've talked enough, Lord. You speak to us now. And lead us to the place you want us to be and where you want us to go. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've been praying all week. God would take the words, not my words, His words, and speak to us and help us become a difference-making church. He will, if we listen and obey. Would you stand, please? May the wonderful, marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that love that knows no bounds, that fellowship of your Holy Spirit, speak to us, fill us, send us out to be your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day in the Lord today.